So it starts out really with verse 1 as we look at the first section of this. And we look at it, and verse 1 talks about the dying son. So we're going to see this as we step through this. We're going to see the dying son, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 in the first collection of getting together. And what he says about in the first verse, and he says, at the time Abijah the son of Jeroboam fell sick. That's all it says. It doesn't say what he had. It doesn't say why he had it. It doesn't give us anything about him, except that he was sick. We will learn later on, and we have learned that he may be a younger teenage, maybe a young adult, but he's sick nonetheless. It just, the word here they're using for sick means rubbed worse and worse and worse. Has the idea of something going on in his body, and he's sick. In verse 2, we see now this disguise. And I love this section of Scripture because it's really not a disguise. A disguise is something that we see every day. In fact, almost every one of you have a disguise on tonight. At least I'm waiting for that day when all of a sudden we will have relinquished having to wear these masks, and I will see the other half of you. And it'll be just like having double new friends, especially those of you that are newer members. I don't know what you look like. I only see your eyes. And so you will take your disguise off and we'll all be surprised. I don't know how many of you will be ugly, but I'm sure there's going to be some. But he says to his wife, Jeroboam says to her, arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself that thou shalt not be known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and to get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over the people. It's very specific who she's going to go visit. It's very specific as well that she is going to disguise herself as somebody else, somebody that he won't recognize. Now remember, he's kind of a semi-blind prophet. And so she's going to him with this disguise, and I don't quite understand the thinking behind it, except that I don't think this man thought very much of anything. I don't think he thought things through. And so he gives this to her. And it's interesting because most commentaries, and I think that's probably true, say, why pick his wife? Why didn't he send one of his leaders, his emissaries, to go and stand before him? And I think there's a couple of reasons for it, one of which is it was done in secret. Not only it was secret that what she wore and who she was supposed to dress as and become, but it was secret in that I think that he didn't want his people to know that he was going to be consulting with a prophet of God, a known prophet of God. Else, all of the things we're going to learn about what he had done later on become a hazard to him, because the people will say, wait a minute. You showed us these things, and you brought these things into our lives, and now you're consulting with a prophet of Yahweh. And so I don't quite understand it. But she was not to dress as though she was the king's wife. She had been with him for 22 years in his reign, which we'll learn later on, and as a wife, and everybody would have known her. And also she would have been dressed in eloquent clothing, I'm sure. And look at what she brings. We'll look at that in just a minute in verse 3. But you see, men who have dishonored God, as this man has dishonored him, are ashamed to be able to do things outright because they've dishonored God in such a way. And then he planted all of this new things in the minds of the people. And so he has to send her undercover, if you will. And some even speculate that he was looking for her to have some sympathy or empathy from the prophet because she was a woman. And also he was not looking at him just to be the prophet. He knew what he had done. He said, he's already told me that I would be king. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. You'll be the king, and I'll rip it out of David's hands, and I'm going to give it to you. And you remember the incident of ripping the garment into pieces. And so in verse 3, we see that she takes 10 loaves and cracknels and and a cruse of honey and go to him. He shall tell thee what shall become of the child. Where does this man come from with this? I don't quite understand this conundrum here. Even this man who's walked away from God and dishonors God and has walked so totally away and offended people, he's willing then to consult with this man. Why? You know what? In the hidden places of people's hearts, I don't care what they say about themselves. I don't care if they tell you I'm an agnostic or if they tell you that I don't believe there's anything such as God, that there's any God. In their deepest, when there's a difficulty, guess what? God comes back in some format of thinking. Maybe I have a chance. And I think that's all he's doing here. He knows that this man has the truth and he wants the truth. And he's going to get the truth, unfortunately. And so he says he's going to tell you everything. Why would he even dare ask? I asked myself. He's delivered. And I think he knows the truth of this man who said, you're going to be king. He also knows of the prophets before that refused hospitality with him. He knows those things that prophets have done, and he understands that. If you remember, it wasn't all that long ago that when he was prophesied against, that he pointed his hand out, and what happened? It was withered, and he couldn't draw it back. Maybe he's saying, God can do that. And then when the prophet spoke to God, then God brought his hand back into being able to be usable again. Maybe he's relying on those things. Remember his altar? He built an altar to his gods. His altar to his gods. And what happened when he built it? And the prophet saw it, and it was put in ruins. Maybe he remembers God's action against him in the past, and he's kind of relying on the fact that this would be a man that would give him what he wanted to know. I think he's looking for some kind of a fix to this son. I think he wants to not just know what's going to happen to him. This is only my thinking. But he also wants him to fix something. Verse 4. And Jeroboam, his wife, did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah, but Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of age. Blind, perhaps. I have a little note in there. Blind, but not bluffed. We're going to see that in a minute. Here's this man who probably has cataracts. Says this, the word here for that he could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of age, has the idea of hoariness or a whiteness of the pupil. Probably cataracts. They were common in those days. Could have been a growth in his eyes. It doesn't matter. He could not see. Watch this, and then verses 5 through 6, we're going to see the deception revealed. In verse 5, and the Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus thou shalt say unto her, for it shall be when he cometh in that she shall feign herself to be another woman. I love this section of scripture. Because here's this blind servant of God who can't see. But as I said earlier, blind but not bluffed. Because here now, in order to set this straight and to give her very specific instruction, he says to him, that is, Ahijah, he says, behold, he's coming, and he defines her. It's the wife of Jeroboam that's going to be coming. This woman that's going to come in your door is his wife. Not only that, she's seeking something, and here's what she's seeking. She's seeking to find out what's going to happen to her son. Now remember, it wouldn't take much for a compassionate mother for the instructions from a father to say, find out what's going on with our son. I don't think that's an issue for a mother to not want to step out and go find out. And so she's obedient to him firstly, but I think it's the heart thing. He's sick. And then he says, and then God says to him, he's sick. Thus thou shalt say unto her, For it shall be when she cometh in that she shall feign herself to be another woman. You cannot hide from God. I don't care how hard you try. I don't care in our lives as Christians how much we have in our lives that is opposite of what He wants. I don't care if we wear the right clothes or we do the right thing or we say the right words or we carry the right Bible or we wear the right shoes or whatever it might be, or we say the right words or we smile. And if we are feigning that, if it is fake, you are not faking God. God knows you and knows your heart. I'm reminded of this, of Joshua's incident when the people come up the road and Joshua's moving through to take over nations, and Joshua's and this group of people come to him and they have their tattered and torn clothes and they're, we left the house and our bread was good fresh bread and now it's all mildew and woe is us. And Joshua falls for it. And Joshua makes a commitment with them. And Joshua then later on finds out who they are, and their commitment is later on, a few chapters after that incident, when they are being taken over by Joshua, made the commitment, we'll protect you. And guess what? Joshua kept the commitment. But see, Joshua was faked out by this, their feigning. Not so with God. Not so with Ahijah. God tells him everything in verse 5. And so in verse 6 now we see her coming. And in verse 6 he says, and when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet. Remember, anytime we lose one of our senses, God just increases the others. I mean, I wear hearing attachments now. I can't hear some of you. Some of you I just soon not, but God has increased my sense of, not eyesight, sorry. Maybe sense of smell. I can smell some of you. Not looking at you, Kathy. But God increases the senses, and he heard these footprints out, or footsteps out front, and as she came to the door. And I love this, because all of this, the work that she did, it's covering herself up, and probably the things she's brought, the goodies she brought, if you will, the offering, were those of a commoner. I think she probably dressed as a commoner. Those cakes and those things that she brought were what commoners would bring, a little honey. And so he says, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. By the way, let me just tell you this. Why bother to fake? Why bother to try to cover up who you are? Why are you doing this? I know who you are. You know, and then he goes, I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. I have understanding of what's going to happen to your son. I know that's why you've come here. But the understanding I'm going to give to you is a heavy one. And the thing that I'm going to give to you is going to be heavy for you. And so before you even start, she's never asked a question. She just stepped inside the door and he hits her with all of this. This heavy thing that I'm giving to you, that thing which you have come for, I'm going to give to you. Your request will be met, but you're not going to like it. We go on in verse 7, and we see in the next thing, we see the divine message that he's going to give in 7 through 16, and he's going to define the past. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people, that is over Israel, and rent thy kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to thee, and yet thou hast not been my servant David. You have not followed David's attitude. You have not followed who David. In fact, he defines who David is here. He says he kept my commandments. He was obedient to me in keeping those things that I gave him. And so now we've got this obedient servant, and you're a disobedient servant. As he steps through these, not only is he saying what David was, he's also saying the opposite things of you. You're the opposite of these things. He's kept my commandments. He followed me with all his heart to do that which was right in my eyes. He gives him three things about David that he can, as he looks through this and he stepped through this, that he knows who David was. And I'm just reminding you of who David was, and you're not any of that. It's kind of a slap in the face, if you will, along with everything else. And he reminds him of these things. I can remember when I was a young, as Pastor said, whippersnapper. How many have ever heard that term before? Oh, wow. I thought that was Greek. But you see, there's no faking to God. And God knows what he's done. And he's comparing him to my servant David. And you know, God used David all over the place as an example. I do this, in fact, he'll say all through Scripture, because of David, the man who later failed God miserably, I think. And yet he still shows him an example. We learned about this where he reminds him of what he had done for him in chapter 11. And his pastor did a great job on that. What a great job this morning, wasn't it? Huh? Can I hear an amen? No, just one. Whose turn is it? Debbie. And then he gives the reason why he's divulging this to him in verse 9. For thou hast done evil above all that were before thee. Nobody else has done as much evil as you have done. This is a great verse here to remind us about evil and what evil is, and kind of defines it in a way. And then he goes on and he said, you have gone and made thee other gods. You put a God before me, and yet we know all through Scripture there is no other God but me. I am God. When we studied through the prophet, I want to say Jeremiah, at least a few months ago. Somebody help me with that. Oh, you don't even know. Never mind. Thank you, Pastor. You knew. But all through there is that they might know I am God, and you're taking that away, and you're casting me off. He goes on and says, you've made other gods and molten images. The molten image I always think of is I call it the miraculous cow. Remember in Exodus when they threw threw the gold in, and it came out a calf. Miraculous came out a calf, and yet the verses before said, oh, by the way, you molded it. And so these other molten images, and here's what I like. This is kind of a controversial little section of Scripture here, yet I think it means one of two things. You did it intentionally to provoke me to anger. You have intentionally walked away from me. It's been in your intentions all along to not walk with me and follow my statutes and my commands and my orders. You intended to provoke me to anger. It was something you had set in your mind. And so he goes on and he said, thou hast cast me behind thy back. That's an interesting term. It's also quoted elsewhere. But it has the idea as it quoted in Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 35 back there. It's the scorning of somebody. It's putting somebody down. It's to make them as worthless, and you stand behind me. When I think of that, I think of Christ. And when he's in that temptation and Satan is there, and what does he say at the end? Move to the back. Get thee behind me, Satan. And so it has an intentional idea to it to put them in a place where they're not of authority. And then also that has the idea of casting off their worth or their value. And that's what he's done with God. Ellicott says about this, Jeroboam would perhaps have been justified to use calves simply as emblems of the true God. I love that little statement. I wish I'd have thought about it that way, but I didn't. Because what happens over and over and over again in people's lives is they say, it's all right, it's something like God. You know, these poles just remind me of God. You know, I carry this, I don't know, people, let me not put this down, but people will wear a cross. And they have no idea who Christ is and what that means. And they have this image, self-image about themselves. And yet they have no idea who he is. And yet this is an emblem of my spirituality, if you will. I grew up in a very Catholic neighborhood with very Catholic friends. And they would have a cross, or when they had a car, they would have a Christopher medal in, and that showed some kind of spirituality. And he's saying to him, there's some kind of spirituality here. And maybe he's saying that, yeah, but they remind me of God. But that wasn't his intent at all. And then Ahijah rejects his plea. We see in verses 10 and 11 the destruction described. The destruction of the people. And this is horrible. Wherefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. When I cut off from Jeroboam, him that urinates against the wall. That has the idea of someone, a male. The word really here is a male. We took a little extra liberty with that. It just means a male. But I did a little extra study on it. And the idea of here with many is it might have been a younger male. But if nothing else, if it wasn't just a younger person, it was at least somebody who was a rogue, somebody who is bad news, somebody who is evil. Those that stand there up against the wall. We're reminded of this in other verses in Isaiah in 36 and 12. And Rabshakeh said, hath my master sent me to my master to speak to these words? He hath not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, and they may eat their own dung and drink their own water. That kind of people. Evil people. People who are so displeasing to God. Goes on, and he says, after that, I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam. Whatever there is left will be gone. As a man taketh away dung till it's all gone. Now, I did a little extra study, as I said, on this. And what I have kind of thought about is, I think it's the younger, but it may be the rogues. But it certainly wasn't a gentlemanly thing. Look at Judges chapters 3 and verse 24, and we see where the king was there. And remember, he was met by, and he was stabbed to death with a sword, and they didn't dare to come in and ask him. And here's what I think. The men of that era and that age, and most of the historians will take it to that, sat down. They would lift their skirts and sit down, much as a woman does today. And he says, and they say here, Eglon's servants came to look, and they're surprised the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his knees in the cool chamber. 1 Samuel 24 and 3, and it came to the sheep goats, and this, by the way, where it was a cave, and Saul went to cover his feet, and David and his men remained inside the cave. Has the idea of sitting and relieving yourself rather than against a wall. And so that wasn't a common thing to happen, but only with either one of those two. Not a normal for that day and that age, and the historians take you to understand that better. And so these are not good people. But he's going to define who they are in a little bit. So that's the description of the people. And then we see in verse 11, we see the mourning will be deleted. That's what I call this. I tried to stay with D's as much as I could, just to make it simple. But the hymn of the city of Jeroboam, in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Here's the consequences of your sin and your walking away from me and your actions against me. that people will die in a savage death, and they won't be buried. This to the Hebrew was a horrible thing to happen. This is a terrible threat to the Jews. A dead body falling prey to animals that were considered in the covenant and the relationship to be evil and not to be part of anything. I know you and I don't think of it this way, but we have Fluffy, the little Fluffy dog. How many have a little Fluffy dog? Not Raffy, the little, or a dog. We don't see dogs that way anymore. We see dogs as a friendly pet. We have them around the house. We grew up with them. My daughter grew up with a dog that I didn't call by its name, Honey. And she would come down every morning, and she's here, by the way. You can chastise her for that. Her name is Julie. We're thinking of getting rid of her, but her husband took her and said, so it worked out good. But she would come down every morning, and she would come down, and Honey would greet her at the bottom of the stairs with a little tail wagging and all happy, and Julie would hug the dog and pet the dog, and then she'd say, "Oh, good morning, Mommy." The dog always came first, but this is not how they looked at dogs. Dogs were unclean animals. Deuteronomy 28 covers that, talks about unclean things, and lists them very similar to this. Those fowls of the air and the dogs that you'll eat. They're unclean animals, and for the Jew, this is an unclean thing. And even in that society, outside of Judaism. And then he goes on in verses 12 and 13, and he talks about the death of the child. And I was going to change that and the words differently, but I couldn't do any different than just the death of the child. Now he gives this mother the answer that she's looking, not looking for, but she's looking for. "Arise thou therefore and get thine own house, and when the feet enter the city, the child shall die." Now, I want you to know it's about 7, some say 10, some say 9, some place between 7 and 9 miles that she had to walk and travel to get there. Think of a mother with that message given to her that your child is going to die, and walking all that way with that message in her mind and in her heart. What a long trip that must have been. But you know what? Consequences of sin. When we sin and when we don't walk with God and we stay away from Him, we flee from God, there are consequences to it that are long-lasting and affect us. And when you enter the city, the child will die. I don't think that that's what the answer they were looking for. They were looking for some miraculous thing, but that's not what is given. Carried by this mother, what a horrible thing. But you see, at the same time, we see no repentance. We still see this mother who now has not said anything to the prophet, just left taking this message with her, as far as we can see from Scripture. Then we see in verse 13, we see the prophecy, the burial prophesied. The only funeral in all of Jeroboam's family. In all of Israel, in verse 13, shall mourn him and bury him, for he is only of Jeroboam to come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward God, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Nobody, no place else in your household, mother, can I find someone who walks with me other than this son, who is semi or whatever, however obedient he is. And it's interesting because the more you dig into this, you find out that maybe this is the only one. And John Gill says in his commentary, it may be that he really was trying to hold on to the true worship of the God of Israel as much as he could. It may be also, according to some historians, a rabbinical history of the commentary, and rabbinical history says that he may have disobeyed his father when people went to Jerusalem to offer and to have one of their feasts, that he removed some of the obstructions in the road so that they could get there. There's some kind of piety here. There's some kind of a relationship with God here. Found some good, whatever it might be. Then we see in verses 14 through 16 Israel's doom. Moreover, the Lord shall raise up a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam in that day. But what? Even now that man is in place. He's here. He's ready to go. In this day, he is prepared to take it over. It's interesting some of the older translations will say, in this day and at this time, immediately, has the idea of that person already been put in place. Guess what? We have that day coming when there will be an evil one that will stand and represent himself as a Christ and stand up. And so we have that yet to look forward to, this king, if you will, of the world that's going to stand before God and represent himself as something he is not. Then this is defined by God in verse 15, for the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of his good land, and he shall give to their fathers and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves provoking the Lord to anger, because they learned it from the king, and the king gave that to them, and the king aided them in doing that, and the king made that possible for the people to do that which is wrong, and he will answer to it, and they will answer for it. You know what? This old little thing of she made me do it, he made me do it, it doesn't work. It doesn't cut it. We learned that this morning. Sin is sin. You disobey me and you worship other gods, and guess what? I have retribution. And you will return back from where you came from, but it won't be across that river that will open up. You'll be climbing across that river, and you'll be going on to the other side, and you're going to lose all of this, Israel. Because why? I will treat you as just a weed in the weeds in the end of a lake, if you are reeds. You have no root. You won't be able to stand up against what I do. And then you're going to be scattered. Why? Because you made groves. And the same thing. Not only did he provoke, you provoked. He'll thrust them out, back to out of the good land and back to where they came from. I'm so glad for eternal security. I'm so glad that Christ died on the cross and covered all of these, and I stand in his blood and his sacrifice for my life, and I'm covered in my sins by him. And I would, the Lord, that you would keep me from ever being able to, anybody, especially you, O Lord, to say to me, you have disobeyed my word and you have taught something else. I don't want to teach something other than what the word is. And I love it when pastor will say, I don't understand this. I'm going to make this an opinion. I don't understand this, by the way, and I'm going to make an opinion. But they provoke God. That's not an opinion. That's a statement of fact. They're going back across. Verse 16, and he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. You see, there's accountability for leadership. I know that there's leaders in this world and in America and the United States who are leaders over great congregations who don't walk with God and are leading their people astray with their teachings. They're going to answer someday. They make men to sin. And they will answer. They put up their Asherah idols and their poles and worship them, their idols. They're golden calves, and you're going to answer for it because you've sinned against me. Verse 17, and we'll look at 17 and 18. Here's the prophecy now delivered. The death of the child now comes true in verse 17. And Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tisra, and when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. What God said, God will do. I'm telling you, lady, that next 7 or 8 or 9 miles is going to be rough. But when you step onto the threshold of going into that city, the sun dies. Because I said it. You know, and this may be one of the things where the child then is saved from something, who has a heart for God and can't worship God. But here's the mother that when she came, it says the child died, just exactly as the prophet said. We talked about this morning. If a prophet says something, examine it. If it doesn't come true, it's not a prophecy. If it can't be proven, it's not a prophecy. He's not a prophet. Guess what? Prophet. A blind prophet, by the way, who God worked and told him what he was going to run into. I love this because when we call out to God and we ask God and we need help from God, by the way, he's there. He's there just as he was with this man and saying, don't be duped. Here's who's coming. He defined her perfectly. And the child died. Then we see the burial. And unlike Jeroboam's other family members, the only one that's not going to be eaten by the dogs and the fowls of the air of his children. It may be that that is more than just his children, but I would prefer to think of it as his children because it seems to be pointed that way. It may be all of those who follow him, all the males, way back. So we go on, and with verse 18, and the burial is enacted, and they buried him, and Israel mourned for him. I think Israel, still someplace along all of this, see something good in this and saying this was a young man who might have been doing some good things for Yahweh. I don't know, because it was so covered up by the evil things. And all of Israel mourned for him according to the word of God, that which was said earlier, and which he spake by the hand of his servant Ahijah the prophet. And they buried him. Only burial you're going to have. We see the end here in verses 19 and 20, the death of Jeroboam. Pastor talked about this a few weeks ago. We're all going to die, and you're going to die, and death is inevitable, and you're going to die. However, who wants to die this way with seeing the things happening that Jeroboam did? But the end of Jeroboam, look at his legacy. Here's this wonderful tribute to Jeroboam. And the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, were written in the book of Chronicles. End of Jeroboam. It's just written someplace in history. Nothing is said of him. He's just written down. Then we see in the end of verse 20, and all the days of and the days of Jeroboam reigned were 22 and 20 years, and he slept with his fathers. And Nadab, his son, reigned in his stead. I'd like to go on with that one, but Pastor has that next time he speaks. But you see, there's going to start this whole thing with Israel and with their kings. So where do we go from here with this? What can we learn from you and I learn from this? How do we grasp something to this? There's lots of application we can make here. There's tons of it. Let me just take three that kind of touched me. Number one is God is never deceived. You cannot cover up. You cannot wear the half a mask and look holy from here up and be holy. You cannot walk outside of God. And those that are teaching and preaching the wrong things out of the Word of God and not using the Word of God can't deceive God by their piety. As much as we try to hide, or as much as we put on a good face, how are you today? I'm doing good. I will say to you folks who kind of have been praying that I got my blood report back, and everything that was out of my range and in the high mode, and you need to take care of Bob, is coming down. My blood sugar is coming down. My cholesterol is, the good one is going up, the bad one is coming down. My triglycerides, which were 700 and went down to 500, are now at 250, and that's like exciting. I've never had that before. And God is taking care of me. But you see, in all of that, unless I give him the glory for it, it's just of me and of a doctor and the little lady that took blood out of my arm. By the way, Pastor, I just will let you know that I said to her, she said, you're going to have to urinate in a cup. And I said, okay. She said, can you do that? I don't know. My mother wouldn't let me. You know, I mean, you know. And I said, it's going to be mainly caffeine. And she said, oh, that's good. If there's no caffeine, we reject it. I don't know. That's a medical fact for all you non-caffeine people. But you also, not only is God never deceived, there is no God but him. There is no other God. God is God. Deny him and worship him properly with a wrong heart and other gods, even if we're not worshiping other gods, if we're worshiping God with the wrong heart, there is no other God, and his divine judgment will take place at that point in time. The king or no king, he is no respecter of people. You are either yes with him or no against him. God is not mocked. He's God. And I like this little thing that came to my mind. The last son of Jeroboam, those that serve him will always be honored by him. You know what? You honored Lee Adams this morning, and rightfully so. Lee was in our church in Syracuse, and a wonderful man serving God. And here's a man, we don't know how he served. It just said there was some good in him that influenced Israel somehow, however small that was. And he's the only son to be buried. The only son that God would honor by allowing him a burial. And the last thing that he did still honors God. And God honored him. Historians talk about that he was honored. And so we see the end of Jeroboam. And I'm kind of anxious to move on to somebody besides Jeroboam, let me tell you.